Well, children and their teachers may be dismissed now. Thank you, worship team, for your ministry this morning and leading us to the presence of God and worship through song. And I'm not sure who I have to thank, but there's a mess up here behind. You can't see it. I'm sorry, Cheryl. There's some confetti here, and I don't know where it came from, but I think I'm responsible for it. If someone wants to prove me wrong, feel free to. We'll have confession following the morning service, and you can. Don't do confession. No. Well, it wasn't too long ago, September 24th. Wow, here we are, October. The Christian Post was an online newspaper, presented an article entitled, quote, Mark Driscoll, : Christians Facing Darker Days, The Church is Dying. It was reporting about a letter that Driscoll posted on the 2013 Resurgence Conference website. I know that some of the men in our church went to the Act Like Men conference this past weekend, Friday night and Saturday, and I know Driscoll was featured, as well as some of the other men from the Resurgence movement, Matt Chandler and a few others. So I went on the website to read it myself to see if what he said was true. I mean, that's what they're reporting, so I just kind of follow the trail of breadcrumbs back. And true enough, that is what he wrote. It was a letter that was addressed to Christian. I'm just going to read a couple paragraphs here for you to give you a bit of context. He wrote, quote, Christians are being ostracized, gay marriage is being legalized, the bandwagon has stopped carrying us and has started running over us. The church is in decline, but he crossed out the in decline and wrote in above it, dying. And no one is noticing because we're wasting time criticizing rather than evangelizing. The days are darker. We need to hear this because we can get discouraged when friends leave. It hurts when that happens. They move away because of a job. Maybe they're going to a church closer to where they live, or they believe that God's leading them somewhere else, or there's some other reason that remains unsaid. And when that happens, it hurts. It hurts us. We need this message because sometimes our expectations of church aren't met. Maybe we feel the church is getting too big, or it's too small, or there's not enough children, or there's not enough seniors, or there's not enough young adults. Maybe the music is too loud, or the preacher too reserved. Our expectations aren't met. So we need to hear this message. I'm not here preaching to the lights, though at times I know you can be rather quiet like the lights, even though sometimes you can hear the hum. Please don't hum while the preacher, either me or Bill, is up here. That's going to be a bit of a distraction. So it's okay for you to nod your head and smile and even let out an amen or that's right or that's cool. If you hear something that you agree with that is scriptural. And you are here with your own baggage, if you like, your expectations from an old church, or maybe that you've been at this church for a long time and that this is the only church that you know, and there's things that you've brought with you that's tucked away in your head, or maybe a hurt you're harboring in your heart. So again, let me reaffirm that our church isn't perfect. The church isn't perfect. However, God remains sovereign, and He remains committed to the church, having a purpose for the church here in the 21st century, a purpose for Caledon Hills Fellowship Baptist Church here in Caledon East, amen, in the town of Caledon. Amen. Thank you. He's not abandoned the church. The church is not archaic. It is not irrelevant. It's not passé or past its prime. And nor does God desire the death of the church. My heart, it's been broken as we faced numerous challenges over the last few years. Satan has been alive and well. And ever more do we need to band together and hold the shield of faith together so that we can deflect his fiery arrows in the strength of Christ and in the power of prayer. My heart is also broken about my childhood church. Their pastor of less than 2 years resigned a month ago, and the leadership is considering what to do next. Do they just keep going on as normal? Or do they lock the doors and sell the property? Or do they turn the keys over to a sister fellowship church or the region and do a relaunch? And those are tough decisions that they're going to have to make. My heart breaks when I hear what's happened back home. And in those dark moments when I'm kind of left alone with my thoughts and I'm unguarded, my body is tired, my spirit feels dry, and I ask myself and I ask God this question, is it worth it all? Is it worth all the heartache, all the pain, even the dysfunction at times that happens in our church, the struggle? Surely there must be a better way. But when we look in Scripture and read about how the church is described, how the church should function, and how faithful and powerful our God is, it gives me a renewed sense of hope. And I hope that it will do the same for you. Because God's plans and purposes, they won't be thwarted by anyone or anything. Yes, the church is worth it all. I believe it in my heart of hearts. And so this new mini-series that I'm launching today, we'll look at how the church is described in Scripture, what its focus should be, how it's supposed to function, and how we as the church are to relate to one another. That's not all happening today, all right? We're just going to take this a little bit at a time. I do have a number of points, but we'll keep them moving, and we will end on time. My first point is this, that the church is a gathering of people. Look in the Old Testament, when you read of the people of Israel coming together in the context of the worship of God, they were called an assembly. And the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, uses the word ekklesiazo, which means to summon an assembly, usually with that specific purpose of the worship of God. In the New Testament, a similar word is used, ekklesia. And that is referred to, again, Israel in Acts chapter 7, verse 38. The word ekklesia is also used in reference to citizens gathering for to discuss the affairs of state, and also is used to describe a riotous mob in Acts chapter 19. But most of its use in the New Testament is used in reference to a gathering of Christian people. When they gathered to worship in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 18, it says, in the context of the Lord's Supper, which we just observed here, Paul tells them, when you come together as a church, I hear there's divisions among you. You just hear the heartache in Paul's voice as he writes those words. As local communities, Romans chapter 16, verse 1, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Kenchrea. I just put that in there, so not so you'd be marveled at my vocabulary. I don't even know if I said it right. But if they're a servant of the church, a specific church, or a local community church, in the same chapter, just down a couple of verses, Romans 16, verse 5, as house churches, greet also the church in their house. And he's speaking about Priscilla and Aquila. And then also of the whole body of Christians in Matthew chapter 16. No, sorry, Ephesians chapter 1. Jesus said, I will build my church. I will build a church. And he's referring to that. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against. But also Ephesians 1:22, the whole body of Christians. And he, God, put all things under the feet of Jesus and gave him his head over all things to the church. Again, broadening the scope, the way that it is used in Scripture. Now, what does ekklesia mean? Well, that Greek word comes from the word ek, meaning out of, it's a preposition, and kaleo, meaning to call or to summon. So the church is a group of called out ones. People who are called out of what they normally do in this world. And they gather with other called out ones or other like-minded people, other Christians, for the express purpose of worshiping God. So when the ecclesia gathers, it's a visible reminder or a living proof that the church is called. It's called out of darkness and into light, 1 Peter 2:9. Called out of despair and into hope, Ephesians 1:18. Called out of bondage and into freedom, Galatians 5. And out of Satan's kingdom and into God's eternal kingdom, Luke 12:32, Colossians 1:13. But it's not easy for us to live like a called out one in this world. It's hard. It's difficult. We enjoy a lot of what this world has to offer. Sometimes when we compare it to the church, well, the world seems a lot more entertaining, more exciting, and supposedly more relevant. It's not easy because, well, when we only gather once a week, sometimes we forget our true identity as the church. It can also be hard when we don't prioritize our faith, our life in Christ, or our identity of belonging to the church, of being the church. When we don't prioritize it, we therefore choose not to participate in church life, in ministries and activities, because we're too busy or too tired, or we simply don't care. We get involved in good things, involved in the community, involved in parent-teacher councils, and involved with our kids and helping mold them and shape them and train them, whether it's through music or through sports or academics. But we don't make any room for the best things that God desires for us. We have no room for church, for being the church. But nonetheless, Scripture informs us that by nature, that's how our name, we are and have been called out. We've been set apart. We are aliens and strangers. We are sojourners, just passing through, yet we are one in Christ, the people of God. The church is an ecclesia, a called out gathering of Christian people. Secondly, the church is visible and invisible. The invisible church is a church that, as God sees it. Only God can see your heart. Only God knows your position in Christ, whether it is there or not. I can't see your heart. I can see some of the evidence, though, in many of you, the evidence that Christ has made a difference, that He is Lord of your life. But I cannot look into you and make that determination beyond a shadow of a doubt. But rest assured, the Lord knows who are His. The visible church is the church as Christians on earth see it, as we see it. Those who profess faith in Christ and give evidence of that faith in their lives. And yet Paul realized, as we too must realize, and maybe have experienced, that there will be some unbelievers in the church. Some who make a confession of faith, yet it's not genuine. They may appear to be a Christian, but they later fall away. For some of us here, that might become our reality. And we may know of others, friends and family, in whom that's happened. They once seemed to be alive and vibrant in their faith and involved in church ministry, and then something happens and just turns them off, and they never darken the door of a church again. We must solemnly take to heart the words of Jesus and the Apostle Paul, because sometimes these people, they stay in the church and they do cause trouble. Jesus said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." Matthew chapter 7. In Acts chapter 20, 29 to 31, Paul wrote to the Ephesian church that savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. So then the church, when we look at the church, is made up of true believers, or as I explained earlier, of crucified followers. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul writes, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Fourth, the church consists of crucified followers both locally and globally. Now, the term church in the New Testament can be used to represent a group of believers in a small group, such as the house church, a group of believers in an entire city, or on a larger scale, can refer to a group of believers within a region. And we even go global and universal level. It includes the church. This is who we are, local, but also global, or we might say universal. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." He's writing to the church in Ephesus, a group of believers, of gatherings there in the city. And he could have written that Christ loved your church, but he says Christ loved the church by the inspiration of the Spirit to indicate the inclusivity of Christ's sacrifice for sin for all believers, that he gave himself up for her, for the church. Not just the church in Ephesus, but also the churches in Philippi, the church in Galatia, and the church in Thessalonica, and the church in Caledon East, and the church in Orangeville, and the church in Brampton, and all over the world, wherever there are people living by and abiding in the teachings of Jesus, who has set them free to live in him. The commission given to the disciples in Matthew 28, to go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, again expressing the globalness of the church. And then when we come to Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, the song sung by the elders around the throne of the Lamb includes the phrase, "And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." Church is universal. Next, the church is inclusive. What I mean by this is that the church is not discriminatory against gender, race, economic status, age, or political preference. Now, if you know history, we know that the church has been guilty of being discriminatory. I'm not denying that. And there have been many travesties committed in the name of the church. And detractors of Christianity in the church are quick to point those out. There have also been many good things done as well in the name of Christ. Hospitals, universities, humanitarian aid groups, many of these started by concerned people of faith, Protestant and Catholic, they've had a positive influence in our society. But to be more clear about the inclusivity of the church, I would go to Romans chapter 10. You can turn there if you have your Bible. Romans chapter 10. In verse 9, Paul writes, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Verse 10, "For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him." Let's read this verse 13 together. It's up on the wall. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And in Galatians 3, I would also point to you that in Christ Jesus, this is verse 26, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. To be counted as part of the church, one must be genuinely saved. The inclusivity of the church means that there's an open invitation for all to come to Christ, for all to repent and to believe. There are no favorites with God. He doesn't prefer one person over another. Everyone has the same opportunity before them, for they come to the cross on level ground. Whether they're a man or woman, Canadian, African, South Asian, rich or poor, liberal, conservative, or NDP, they'll come to the cross as sinners in need of a Savior. We are unable to do anything, to say anything, or give anything to merit God's favor. Like this line from the hymn Rock of Ages, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling." The church is inclusive. It welcomes and embraces all people. Sixth, the church belongs to God. Christ redeemed the church. Christ is a shepherd of the church. So the church, we need to be very clear on this, does not belong to the pastor. Calvin Hills Fellowship Baptist Church is not my church, nor is it Pastor Bill's church. It is not the elders' church. It's not the deacon's church. It's God's church. The church doesn't belong to the longest standing member, nor does the church belong to the person who gives the most money. Genuine Christians, we've been bought by the precious blood of Christ. We are not our own anymore. We belong to God. And if individually we belong to God, then corporately as a church, we belong to God. It doesn't eliminate the need for good stewardship, nor does it trump the divinely inspired offices of elders and deacons that we discover in the New Testament. But we all come under the sovereignty of God and the saving headship of Jesus Christ. For Christ is the head of the church and is himself its Savior, Ephesians 5:23. What is our church? What is our focus supposed to be as a church? Well, our focus is to be the glory of God. The glory of God is God's greatest concern, John Piper asserts in his book, Desiring God. If it's God's greatest concern, then it should be ours as well. It should be our ultimate priority. Psalm 19:1 says that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork. Have you ever wondered why the universe is so big? Sometimes on a clear night sky, I remember up in Halliburton, we visited the Walcotts this past summer, and you could see the stars just go on forever and ever, it seemed. Thousands, millions of stars. Why is it so big? We're part of the Milky Way galaxy. We can see, you know, we see that up in the sky, and apparently it would take you about 100,000 light years to travel from one end to the other. Now, how many of you know how many kilometers are in one light year? Anyone? Any brainiacs here this morning? Anyone just read it maybe recently? No? 1 light year equals about 9.46 trillion kilometers. Okay, 1 light year. Milky Way is 100,000 light years across. Within this galaxy, there's at least 100 billion stars. Stars like our sun, some smaller, some bigger. Some think that 100 billion number is a little on the short side, so it could be even twice that number. And all of human life is on this one planet. Now, if the universe was all about us, it was all about me, pardon the pun, but we might think that that's a bunch of wasted space. But because the universe is about God and is declaring God's glory, wow, to stand in awe of the glory of God displayed in what we see when we consider the vastness of space. And throughout history, God does all things for His glory. Now, I'm not sure which verses I put up here for you, Matt, so I might read something that you don't have, but that's okay. I've got down Psalm 106, verse 7 and 8. The psalmist writes, "Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Yet He saved them for His name's sake, that He might make known His mighty power." And we equate God's name with God's glory. And we turn, if you were to find Haggai chapter 1, that's one of the we call minor prophets, because it's a short book, not that what he asked to say was any less important than someone else. But in Haggai 1, there we go, verse 7 to 8. This is what the Lord of hosts says. I mean, previously here in the chapter, it's, you know, the people are in exile, they're building their homes, and yet the Lord's house is in ruins. And he says, "Go up to the hills, bring wood, and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified," says the Lord. In Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, that's a little easier to find than Haggai, right? Matthew 5, 14 to 16, Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." In Jesus' life, He glorified the Father through His life of obedience. We read in John 17. Another verse later in the New Testament, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 through 11. "Whoever speaks," sorry, "as each other has received a gift," Peter writes, "use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." And earlier we read from 1 Corinthians 10:31. Let's read that together. "Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." We often take these commands and apply an individual application. However, these are also directed toward the visible, local gathering of crucified followers of Jesus Christ, the church. And so what do I want you to take home today with all this information that just downloaded in your memory banks? Well, very simple. God does not have a backup plan. However difficult it may become in our world, whatever changes take place, and though our culture has largely abandoned the church, abandoned its significance, turned a deaf ear to its voice, and considers it a relic of the past, God is still going to use the church. However imperfect the church may be, whatever mistakes have been made and will be made, God is still sovereign. Christ is still the head of the church, and God is still going to use the church. However you have been hurt or blessed by a church, whatever disappointment haunts your thoughts or encouragement thrills your soul, you are still the church. Christian parents, you have a God-given responsibility to teach and exemplify to your children what it means to be the church. And it's not just going to church for 90 minutes on a Sunday morning. It's so much more than that. But of being part of a local and yet universal, visible and invisible, inclusive gathering of crucified followers of Jesus, belonging to God, whose goal in life is to declare and magnify the glory of God. Is God glorified that you are here this morning? Well, I would like to think so. Is there more to being the church than just Sunday service? Oh, absolutely. But my time is up, and we'll have to continue this another Sunday. But Lord willing, we'll discover what it means to be part of the church, a healthy, growing, and vibrant church, to the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Ask the worship team to come this time and lead us in a closing song. As they come, let's bow our heads. Father, you have chosen to use the church as your vehicle, as your means of the gospel, of creating this people that belong to you and your kingdom that will last for all eternity. So, Father, may your Spirit help us to be thankful for the church, be thankful for our church, that we have been called out by you, that we belong to something bigger than what we see here, and yet what we do here is oh so important, not just for ourselves, but for our community. But Lord, it's all for your glory. And Lord, I pray that you would be glorified in your church, in Calvin Hills Fellowship Baptist Church. Humbly ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.